I want to start at the point that I want to finish at. So we're going to make a statement, we're going to do a little bit of a tour, and come back at the end to the statement that I'm just about to make. There is now in heaven a man, and he is sitting in a place that is reserved to godhood, that is reserved to deity. That man, of course, is our blessed Lord. He has in his body the marks, the wounds of Calvary. There is a man, a true man, and he's sitting where only God can sit. For as we know, the Lord Jesus is not only man, but he is God. I want to think about that with you in a moment. And a man sitting where only God can sit is the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So that's the statement. A man sitting where only God can sit is the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Now, it's going to take us a bit to get round to that. But if you bear that in mind, at least you know the end to which I'm working, albeit on the way through, you might wonder how we're going to get there. But nevertheless, that is the end that we're working to. So the first thing that I want us just to notice about the Ark of the Covenant is this, that of all the vessels that were made for the tabernacle, and you're considering them, but of all the vessels that were made for the tabernacle, the Ark was without doubt the most important of them. In fact, I think it's probably right to say that the tabernacle was really made for the Ark. Everything else is not exactly an additional item, an add-on, because you could say all of the vessels of the tabernacle were in their own way of fundamental importance. But you will understand that the Ark in the Holy of Holies, and of course covered with the mercy seat, we're just thinking about the box today, that is the Ark, the Ark itself is in the Holy of Holies with the mercy seat on it. It became the throne of God. The Ark was really fundamental to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was in that sense constructed to house it. And when you come to the temple later on, you discover this, that Solomon built his temple, and of all the items of tabernacle furniture that are mentioned in Exodus, I think the only one that you actually read of specifically going into Solomon's temple was the Ark. So there is another sense in which we can say not only was the tabernacle built to house the Ark of the Covenant, but the temple later on was also built in order that the Ark of the Covenant might be housed. And with that mercy seat upon it, and remember, this is next week, but just remember, the mercy seat wasn't a mercy seat unless there was blood on that mercy seat. The mercy seat became the throne of God. God is called the God of the whole earth that dwelleth between the cherubim. So the Ark, with the mercy seat on top, became the very throne of God. God was in the midst of his people, his redeemed people, and he was in the midst of his redeemed people there, as it were, between the cherubim and upon the mercy seat. And of course it was from there, that mercy seat on that Ark, that God spoke to Moses. He'd earlier spoken to Moses out of the burning bush. But now, God is going to speak to Moses once the tabernacle was constructed and erected. God was going to speak to Moses from that mercy seat upon the Ark, so it truly became the throne of God. Another thing about the Ark to remember is this, insofar as its importance is concerned, is that when the people of Israel were journeying through the wilderness, the Ark went first. And the idea is this, that as it were, it was to seek out a place for the children of Israel. You read about that in Numbers chapter 10. And not only was it the vessel that went first through the wilderness, but it's the first vessel that's mentioned here in Exodus chapter 25. And it may be that you've considered the order in which God reveals the items of furniture in the tabernacle, and these items, the ark, the mercy seat and so on, are these are vessels of furniture in the tabernacle which display the greatness and the glory and the wonder of God. And first of all of them that is mentioned is the ark, just as it's given the first place in the tabernacle, in the temple. Now others have also noted this, that of all the furniture that's in the tabernacle, it's really only the ark that is mentioned apart from the tabernacle. That is, on its own. And when you're reading through the Old Testament, you discover that the ark is in the River Jordan. Here's the priests, and they're standing, holding the ark, as the Jordan is opened up and the people cross over. Christ in the midst of the Jordan, pictured. Christ in death, his people with him there, dead and risen with Christ. The ark stood in the Jordan. The ark you will find on a battlefield. It was taken by the Philistines, do you remember? And with it going, Ichabod was born, the glory departed from Israel. That's the early chapters of Samuel. And then in addition to that, you read about the ark going around Jericho. And in addition to that, you'll find it in the house of Dagon, the house of Obed-Edom. You will find the ark in various places apart from in the tabernacle. So it has that kind of existence as well. And not only that, but with the importance of the ark, you discover that it's got many ways in which it's described. So you read about it as the ark. You read about it as the ark of the Lord God of all the earth. You read about it as the ark of the testimony. You read about it called the ark of the covenant, of course the ark of God. And elsewhere it's described as the ark of his strength. And in a particular reference it is called the holy ark, remembering that it belongs to the Holy of Holies, which was indeed the presence of God. So the first thing that really strikes you about the ark is the importance of it as a vessel of furniture in connection with the tabernacle. Now another thing, and I did happen to notice this as I lifted the lid, you shouldn't really lift the lid of the ark. That was really not done. But if you were to lift on a model the ark, you would discover that it contains three things. I didn't know they were there until I just lifted it a moment ago. But the first thing that you will find in the ark would be the unbroken tables of the law. Three times, of course, the people of Israel said, we will keep all the law, all that the Lord said to us, we'll do. And they didn't, as you know. And it was given to Moses these second tables of the law. And there they were in the ark, stored up before the Lord, the unbroken tables of the law. In addition, it's like the box out. In addition, you discover that in the ark there was a golden pot that had manna in it. And this was manna laid up before the Lord. And a very interesting thing when you're reading about and thinking about the manna, the same manna that lay on the wilderness floor on that dew in the morning is the very same manna that is now laid up before the Lord. So it's fascinating when you think of the manna, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He was truly the small, white, round thing, as it were, on the desert floor. But now we think of him as the Lord exalted in glory. The manna that lay on the desert floor is the manna that was laid up before the Lord here in the ark. And also in here is, I mustn't drop those tables of the law, or they might not be the unbroken tables of the law. Here is the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, and that too was laid up in the ark. They were in the tabernacle when it got to the temple. The only items in there were the unbroken tables of the law in the temple when the ark was taken into the temple. Now, there is a great sense in which every single one of those things spoke of a failure in the national history of the people of Israel, which we don't really have time to go into this morning. You can read this very straightforwardly. They're all connected with moments, times of failure in the history of the nation. And of course, the great picture is this, that the failure of the nation would in due course be covered by the mercy seat with the blood of sacrifice upon it. Now, one of the big things of this item of furniture, and it's not the only item of furniture so constructed, is this, that the ark was made of both shittim wood, acacia wood, and also of gold. And the thing about the acacia wood that's often brought to our notice when people are speaking on the tabernacle or writing about it is this, that it was very useful in the sense that it grew in the desert, so it was available for the people of Israel as they made their journeys. And because of where it grew, it didn't really need to be seasoned like a whole lot of other wood would have been. So the shittim wood was very convenient for the construction of these things, these items that contained it. And when we think about the wood, the acacia wood, the shittim wood, what we're really thinking about is a picture of humanity. I think not incorruptible humanity, for reasons that we can speak about afterwards if you so desire, but of humanity in any event. And we remember things like our Lord. He was the root out of the dry ground. Those sorts of expressions bring to us the Lord Jesus in that connection. You can think of trees that speak about people, about human beings. Remember the man who saw men as trees walking? These kinds of things in the Bible may well point us in the direction of recognizing that there may well be pictured in the acacia wood, in the shittim wood, a picture of true humanity, whereas in the pure gold, which covered that shittim wood in this ark now, that would undoubtedly remind us of the deity of the Lord Jesus. In the tabernacle, you will have noticed, there were some things made of gold and some things specifically were made of pure gold. And the pure gold speaks of the deity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was made, was covered in it in this way. The mercy seat was pure gold, one beaten work. As you'll discover, the table of showbread was covered with gold. The lampstand was made of gold, and the incense, the golden altar, it was pure gold, these items of the tabernacle furniture. Now, when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, this presents to us a glorious truth. And it is this, that the Lord Jesus is truly God. But we remember that from Bethlehem onwards, he also is truly man. The theologians come up with all kinds of wonderful expressions at times, and on occasions it's just easier to read your Bible than to read all the theological extractions. But people talk about the hypostatic union. And in that, what they're saying is this. They're saying that one who is God truly became man. In becoming man, he did not cease to be God, even as now that he's ascended to heaven, he did not cease to be man. By becoming man, he did not become less God, so to speak, than he ever was. In that he was man, but at the same time God, as he was here on earth and now, his godhood did not really change his true humanity. So here now is the Lord Jesus pictured in the ark in this beautiful way. He's possessed of true deity, but from Bethlehem onwards, he's possessed of true humanity. He truly became man in one glorious person. There were two whole and perfect natures. What we can say is this, that the Lord Jesus is holy and truly God, and at the same time, he is holy and truly man. Now, you cannot reason that out. That's not illogical, it's not irrational, but there is a thing that is very important when you come to the Bible, and it's this, that we can only understand through faith. It isn't faith plus logical deduction, it isn't faith plus rationalizing, doesn't matter what you're reading about, it is through faith that we understand. That's the principle of Hebrews 11. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That doesn't mean to say the Bible bypasses our minds. Of course it doesn't. God has given us our minds in order that we might comprehend his truth. But there are areas of truth, areas where time and eternity intersect. Or here in the case of the person of the Lord Jesus, this is truth that the Bible reveals, and it is beyond our ability to comprehend. We know that because one day the Lord Jesus spoke in these terms. He says, "No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." So he's saying the Father is known by those to whom the Son has revealed him. But, he says, no man knoweth the Son save the Father. We sometimes sing it in words like this: "In thee most perfectly expressed the Father's glory shine." We speak about the fact that the Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. So when we come to the Lord Jesus, when we come to God, when we come to divine truth, we do not reduce it to the level of our minds. That makes God less than he is. That makes his truth less than it really is. But we come to the Bible and we say, well, did God reveal that he's truly God? Yes, the Lord Jesus is truly God, for reasons I'm coming to in just a moment. And does the Bible at the same time reveal that truly he became man? Yes, it does. So we take the one and we take the other. We fail to understand completely how true godhood and true humanity can be found in one glorious person. But we read the Lord Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, and we know it to be wonderfully true. Now let's just make this clear for the sake of completeness, that the Lord Jesus truly is God. He truly is God. I remember many, many years ago, a man by the name of Mr. Hugh Scott came down to Kent where we were living, and he spoke to us in these terms, that it's as if on first chapters, chapter one, of books of the New Testament, God has set this great bulwark, as he described it, verses that tell of the truth of the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus. So you could go to a chapter like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is making great statements. I ran into some JWs the other week in Eastbourne, and they were telling me that really what John 1:1 says is this: the Word was a God. I mean, that's their dreadful, dreadful translation, which has no grounding in Greek. No one of any, no scholar of any value at all would suggest that you could possibly translate it, the Word was a God. But of course, they're relegating the Lord Jesus to something less than he is. Look, let's take the Bible for what it says. Let's just understand it and take it at face value by faith. The Word was God. So John is making a direct statement. There is a great bulwark verse at John 1:1, the Word was God, and it permeates the whole of John's Gospel. You could go to Colossians 1, and in Colossians chapter 1 you read about the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. And what Paul is saying, amongst other things, in Colossians chapter 1 is that the Lord Jesus is truly divine. He is the one who alone has capacity, therefore, to represent and to manifest God fully. He's the image of the invisible God. You could turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We were reading it at breakfast time this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. And you can discover that in that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, he's truly God. And in case anyone gets in any doubt about the matter, God addresses his Son in Hebrews 1, and he addresses him as God. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You can discover this right the way through the New Testament until you get right through to Revelation. You discover that there are great bulwark chapters in our New Testament that tell us about the godhood of the Lord Jesus. And Paul takes this up in the most practical of settings. So he's going to speak like this in Philippians chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God. And so what he's saying is this, that that the Lord Jesus, well, he's saying the Lord Jesus eternally subsists as God. Let me put it to you in a simpler way. What Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2 when he says about the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, he says this, he was always in the form of God. He is always in the form of God. He will always be in the form of God. This is eternally true of our Saviour, that he's God, because when he says the form of God, the idea is this, he's speaking about divine in nature, divine in essence. He's truly, really God. And it was always true. It was true when he was on heaven's throne. It was true when he was in the arms of his mother. It was true when he was on the cross. It's true as he's now ascended in resurrection glory. And praise God, it will be true forever. The Lord Jesus truly is God. But by the same token, the Bible also tells us, straight and plain, that the Lord Jesus truly became man. He wasn't anything less than man, and neither in that sense was he anything more than man. Let me just explain that to you. You may remember the back end of Hebrews chapter 2. And in the back end of Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks about the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That the idea is that, in that is this, that it's our common lot. We had no choice in the matter. We are partakers of flesh and blood. Some of us have children here. Some of us are anticipating we will have. Some of us have a long hope that we might have. But one day your child might just wake up and say to you, I didn't ask to be born. They're good days in family life when they say that. I didn't ask to be born. You know, things are not going quite according to plan when they say that. And neither did any of us ask to be born. Because the fact of the matter is this, that this is us by common lot. We have no choice in the matter. If you had choice, you might have decided something else, or somewhere else, or whatever. But we are partakers of flesh and blood. The word means it was ours by common lot. We had no choice in the matter. But says Hebrews chapter 2, he himself also likewise took part of the same. So what Hebrews 2 is telling us is this, that the Lord Jesus truly became man. Now, his humanity is the same as ours. Save, of course, for this, that the Lord Jesus had no sinful nature, which we have, not by reason of being people, but by reason of having descended from Adam. I wish I had time to enlarge on that, but I don't really. The Lord Jesus had holy humanity. So in that sense, different from us. But the Lord Jesus was here as truly as man. Mr. Glenville used to tell us, man as much as we are, yet not such as we are, because of course he's possessed of a holy nature. And so if you were in Nazareth when our Saviour was there, and you walked up the street and he was walking up the street as he did, isn't that some thought, by the way? That one who is eternally God was found walking up the main street in Nazareth. And when he was walking up the main street in Nazareth, he didn't have a halo. And he wasn't transfigured before them. There was no outshining of glory, because where he came to was not the appropriate or proper place for the outshining of glory. But when our blessed Saviour was here, he would look just like others. Walking up the main street, not like he's depicted in pictures, I think. But nevertheless, he would look just exactly like other people walking up the main street, because he was man as much as we are. Yet for all of that, our blessed Lord had a nature that is impeccably holy. So John will say the Word became flesh. Romans 8 and 3 will say, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. It's often noted that the language of Romans 8 and 3 is very careful. It's not that God sent his son in the likeness of flesh, because that would make him something less than man. He couldn't say, God sending his own son in sinful flesh, because that would make him less than holy. But, as is often pointed out, Romans 8:3 is supremely accurate. God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. In any event, our blessed Lord is truly and holy and perfectly man, just as he is truly and holy and perfectly God. See the wonder of his incarnation. Like Christmas would drive you mad. Especially in the shops. We have a hotel in Eastbourne that starts putting up Christmas decorations as soon as the summer guests have gone. I think the end of September, beginning of October, you see Christmas lights up in this hotel. It would be enough not to make you go there for coffee ever. And amongst all the razzmatazz of Christmas that's coming and all the stuff that really annoys you and irritates you, as well as other things that touch you, the thing is this, that it's very easy for the true teaching and meaning of the incarnation to be lost sight of. This is the glory of God. This is God manifest in the flesh. One who is God truly became man. By becoming man, he did not diminish his deity. By being still God, being still divine, it did not, as it were, embellish or enhance his humanity. He's truly God, he's truly man, from Bethlehem onwards, two whole and perfect natures, in one glorious person. And so that is pictured, all of that is pictured, in the shittim wood, overlaid with the pure gold, in such a way that you can't divide the one from the other, and it speaks of his glorious person. Brothers and sisters, you can't divide the person of Christ. You can't say he did this as man and he did this as God. I had long discussions a good number of years ago now with somebody, a believer I knew, who thought that the only way you could understand Calvary was to say that he died as man but not as God. I take that to be pretty serious and fundamental error. Our blessed Lord is one glorious person, possessed of two whole and perfect natures. And when he gave himself at the cross, he gave himself in the totality of his being. Not that God died, but the one who died was God. Now, having said all of that, the ark had a crown of gold on it, which kind of suggests to us thoughts of his exaltation. So I want to talk to you about that for a moment. Well, for a few moments, actually. Is it 1:45 we finish?
Yes.
To talk to you about that. I want to do so in this particular light. When we were reading in Exodus chapter 40, do you remember that this is the day on which the constructed tabernacle was erected for the first time? So Bezalel and Aholiab had by the power of the Spirit of God made the tabernacle, and now for the first time this is being erected. And you will notice in Exodus 42 that it's on the first day of the first month. It's one of seven New Year's days in the Old Testament. So on the first day of the first month, they did set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And the first thing that happens now, to show the importance of the ark, is this. Thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark. They're to cover the ark with the veil. Now, one of the things about the ark that's not often considered, but it seems to me to be a really important matter, is this, that it was covered. So it was covered with the veil. We read that here in chapter 40 and verse 2. On the Day of Atonement, it was covered with a cloud of incense. When the high priest went in on that Day of Atonement every year, he went in first with incense that covered the ark and covered the mercy seat, indeed filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But there were other coverings as well. The mercy seat was a covering to the ark. It covered the ark. And in addition to that, I think it is probably right to say that not only did the mercy seat cover it, but really these were the covering cherubim, so that the cherubim covered the ark. And not only that, but the ark was covered by the Shekinah glory. There was that glory cloud upon the tabernacle, And this was indicating the presence of God, of course, in that tabernacle. And so there is a great sense in which the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, also covered the ark in the Holy of Holies. So one of the big things, it seems to me, one of the big things about the ark is this, that it was covered. It was hidden from view. You were not allowed to see it. Even when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, just remember this, that the ark was really covered with incense. And for all that the high priest had to sprinkle blood once on the mercy seat and seven times before it, there was incense covering the whole thing. Anyway, this could spark off a train of thought in your mind. It did in mine. I hope it does in yours as well. Sometimes when I'm speaking, I think this train of thought in my mind might not be a train of thought in anybody else's. So part of the art of preaching is to communicate to people what's in your own mind. And sometimes you think, I'm not doing this very well. Well, anyway, here's the ark. It's hidden away. It's covered. Just as the Lord Jesus is now at this present time, as he is in glory, as he's glorified, as he's in heaven. And there's a very interesting line of truth in the New Testament that points that out, and that this is really a feature of this dispensation in which we live, this church age. It is that Christ is out of sight. So that's why I read that verse in Acts chapter 1. It says, a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received him out of their sight. And actually, he's not going to be open to view again in the world for all of these years that have passed, and for another 7 years anyway. He's out of sight. Brothers and sisters, you have not seen him. We will not see him until we see him when he comes to the air. We have not seen him. He is now out of sight. He's in glory. And that's picked up in Colossians 3, where the scripture reminds us that our life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is hidden now. The day is coming when he will appear. What a day that will be. He'll appear to the kings and peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth, and the nation of Israel in particular. But at the moment, he is our life, and our life is hid. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And when your neighbours think you're funny, very funny people, as no doubt they do, because if we're living the Christian life, they must think we're really odd. And they see you going off to the meeting, and they hear singing out of your house when you get people back for supper or whatever you do, and you think, your neighbours think that's a really strange life that they live, and they have no comprehension of the life that we have, because in actual fact, our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we be manifested with him in glory. But in this present time, our life is hid. Peter takes this up as he's writing in 1 Peter 1. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now here's the point that I'm getting round to where we started, and it's this. There is a man now in heaven who bears in his body the marks of Calvary, who is sitting in a place that is reserved to deity. So the Lord Jesus is praying in John 17. And as he's praying in John 17 and 5, he says this, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And what the Lord Jesus is really saying in John 17 and 5 is this. Father, I have done everything I came to do, and I have done it to thine eternal and infinite glory. Isn't that wonderful, by the way, about our Saviour? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's as if Calvary is already over. It's as if he's already in heaven's glory. And he says, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I love it, by the way. I got baptized in 1968 and have been in fellowship continuously since then, every Sunday morning, save a couple of Sunday mornings when I had to babysit. I mean, we did have three children, so I tried to get out as much as possible, but I think a couple of weeks was more than that, really. I had to stay in. But all of those Lord's days, I've come with the Lord's people to remember the Lord Jesus. And the thing is this. This is a really odd thing. I still hear brothers in prayer saying things I've never heard before. After all of those years. Because there is a depth in our Saviour. You know, we talk about him being inscrutable. You can't search out the glorious and blessed person of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, one of the things I love is this. They're always talking, all the brothers, they're always talking about the perfections and the glories and the beauties of the Lord Jesus. Because there's nothing else to talk about. I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, that being true. And now he says, O Father, glorify thou me. Who? The Son. And who is he? Well, he's co-equal with the Father. So he's speaking as one co-equal with the Father. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. But at the same time, he's the one who was here as the Son, willingly submissive to the will of the Father, because he says, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So the man who's now, the one who's now glorified, glorify thou me, is certainly the one who was down here, subject to the will of the Father, and did it gloriously and perfectly, truly man. But he says, glorify thou me. He's the only person that could ever say that because of his divine equality. He is God. So he says, glorify thou me with, alongside thine own self. If you consult in the middle of your Newbery Bible, I have to go by the clock because my watch is already past the hour. If you look in your Newbery Bible at those prepositions in the middle on the illustration, there's different words for with. We're with each other in company with. We are with each other in the sense that we are looking at each other. If you were to come up here, you would be alongside. That's the word that John uses in 17 and 5. He says, I glorify thou me alongside thine own self with the glory which I had alongside thee before the world was. So the man sitting now alongside the Father is, yes, the one who to all eternity had been there alongside the Father. But he's there now, but not exactly as was. In this sense, that he is there now as truly man. He bears now the wounds of Calvary. This is his glory that one day we shall behold. Truly the ark is in the holiest of all, in the holy of holies, one who is man. God, one whose God became man, that glorious person, is now alongside the Father. He's sitting at the right hand of God, at the pinnacle, the exalted pinnacle of heavenly glory. And he's our Saviour. Isn't that wonderful? I love it that the gospel is not some tuppenny halfpenny kind of message made up and reduced to the measure of man's mind. But we rejoice this afternoon in such a glorious Saviour as who is now at the right hand of God. Anyway, all of that is suggested in the ark. There's a whole lot more suggested in the ark when you do measurements and all sorts of things. But may the Lord bless his word.